If you have your Bible with you this morning, go ahead and open up it to Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63, kind of looking at the back half, verses 7 through 19 together this morning. And the Bible talks a lot about God's, both his mercy and his grace. In fact, if we search the scriptures, we find that these two things are often presented side by side with one another. But though they are similar and they often go hand in hand, there are slight differences in what these words actually mean. And I think it's good to remind us of what mercy is and what grace is. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. A few years ago when I was interning here at Northridge, I was coming back from Manhattan. I was a little tired, and so I was kind of like ready to be home. And so I was coming home quickly. We'll just put it at that. And as I come through Seneca, Kansas, some lights flash behind me, and I'm like, "Oh man, this." I look at my speed. I'm like, "Yeah, no, I'm cooked here." And so the officer comes, and he, you know, is asking me some questions and stuff. And the most awkward part is, he's like, "What are you doing in this area to begin with?" And I was like, "I'm interning at a church. I want to be a pastor someday." And it's like, "Yeah, and I'm here. I am breaking the law, so that's great." After talking with him, he said, "Hey, just to know, like, I'm going to let you off with a warning this time. Just mind your speed moving forward." And he would have been perfectly well within his right to give me a ticket because I was definitely guilty of speeding in that moment. But he showed me mercy instead, and I didn't get what I deserved, which was a ticket, and I'm thankful for that. So that's mercy. Grace, then, is getting better than what we deserve. It's not just not getting what we don't deserve. It's getting even better than we do deserve. Think of the gospel blessings that are ours in Christ, that not only are our sins not counted against us, God dwells with us by his Spirit. He is continually with us. He will not forsake us. He will continue to forgive us as we come to him in repentance and in faith. God gives us great favor in so many ways that we don't deserve. Again, giving us far better than we deserve. And Isaiah 63 this morning really speaks to God's mercy and grace with a heavy dose of God's mercy. That's what we're going to kind of focus in on together this morning. Just to kind of set the stage for Isaiah 63 here, kind of in this final stage of the book of Isaiah, where Isaiah chapters 60 to 66 really look toward the future for God's people, and Isaiah wrestling at times with, why isn't that here in the present? If God is going to save his people through the servant and rescue and make them the way that they're supposed to be, why isn't that happening just yet? That's what Isaiah's going to be especially wrestling this morning with in Isaiah 63. And one thing that's kind of common is less concern about the Babylonian exile, which is looming at this time, and more concern with the spiritual condition of God's people. That if they are God's people, they should live like God's people. And Isaiah's wrestling with, why aren't we doing that? Why isn't that a reality just yet? And kind of the main idea of this section of Isaiah is that as God's people remember God's past mercy, that then fuels them to seek his mercy in the future. God's past mercy ultimately fuels to seek God's future mercy. So there's kind of like three action steps from Isaiah 63 for us, I think, this morning. And we'll unpack these as we go, but we're going to be called to remember God's mercy. We're going to be called not to abuse God's mercy. And we're going to be called to then seek God's mercy as his people. But like I said, we'll unpack those here in a minute. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll read our text together here this morning. Father, we are grateful for this time to be in your word. And we know your word teaches us that apart from your Spirit, we cannot rightly understand. We cannot rightly apply this to our own lives. So we just ask that you would meet us in this time by your Spirit to help us rightly understand your word and rightly understand what that means for us this morning. So help us in that time. Help us to pay attention to what you have for us, Lord. Help us remove distractions from our minds, Lord, that we may focus on you and continue in worship as we come to your word. It's your son's name we ask these things. Amen. So beginning in Isaiah chapter 63, beginning in verse 7. Isaiah says this. He says, "I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us and the great goodness of the house of Israel, that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, 'Surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely,' and he became their savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths? Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Verse 15, look down from heaven and see from your holy and beautiful habitation. Where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. For you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from old is your name. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we may not fear you? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We have become like those whom you never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. And our first point this morning is this: remember God's mercy. Remember God's mercy. Verses 7 through 9 really open with just some wonderful encouragement. Right? As Isaiah recounts, he retells the mercy of God towards his people in the past. Notice just the way he highlights this. Right? He recounts the steadfast love of God. Right? We see that at the beginning of verse 7, and it also bookends it at the end of verse 7. And Isaiah here has in mind all the way back in Exodus chapter 34, where the Lord reveals himself as the Lord, or Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious. There are those two words. Slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Isaiah is recounting the character of God, who he has revealed himself in covenant relationship with his people. And despite all of Israel's rebellion, God has still been faithful to love them, even when they rejected him. In fact, the whole story of the Old Testament is God's people often rebelling and rejecting, yet God choosing to still love and to rescue and to redeem his people. The whole book of Hosea is really about this whole idea and this tension that's there. We see Isaiah recount God's mercies in that he has been good to his people. In other words, he has been kind to them. He has given them far better than they deserve. Notice that he has been compassionate towards them. That even in their sin and their rebellion and their wayward walking, God has said, you know what, you're still my people, and I will have compassion on you. Again, treating them far better than they ever deserved. Verse 8 then reflects on God's decision to then save his people, that they are his people, they belong to him. And we see that the intended effect of that salvation, of that saving of his people, was that they would not deal falsely. In other words, God rescued them to be his people, to live as a changed people. That was the fruit of their salvation, of God's decision to save them. Yet as we know throughout Isaiah, and again throughout the Old Testament, that didn't always line up with reality. That though God had created a people, they often did deal falsely. In fact, last week we looked at Isaiah 59, and that was really chocked full about all the false testimony and falsehood and wicked living that God's people were living in. So again, remembering that this is what they were saved for to begin with. And God had mercy on them in that way. And verse 9 then testifies to God's personal connection, his intimate relationship with his people. That when they are afflicted, it is as if God himself is also afflicted. Again, communicating this personal relationship, this personal identification God has with his people. In fact, this same language is echoed by Jesus himself in Acts chapter 9. In Acts 9, we read of the conversion of Saul, who then becomes Paul. That Saul was persecuting the church. He was arresting and putting to death Christians. And as on the road to Damascus, Jesus appears to him. He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's not why you're persecuting the church. Why aren't you persecuting my people? Why are you persecuting me? That Jesus so identifies with his church that persecuting the church is as if you were persecuting Jesus directly. Again, that's how God is in his covenant relationship with his people. And in God's mercy, even though his people are often wayward, he still identifies in love and compassion with them. And then verse 9, we see God's saving work. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. Not like pity of, oh yeah, we'll just have pity on you, but pity as in compassion. recognizing that they can't save themselves, that they are totally helpless on their own. And that moves God in his love to say, I'm going to step in. I'm going to rescue. I'm going to redeem. Hence, we see the language that he's the one who's lifting them. He's the one that's carrying them. He's putting the team on his back, so to speak. He's like a parent swooping in to rescue a helpless child. This is how God is towards his people. Thus, again, these verses really bring great comfort as Isaiah is reflecting and recounting and remembering the past mercies of God. He's been so merciful towards a weak and undeserving people. Verse 10 then kind of comes in like a gut punch. That actually says, hey, God is going to be against his people because of their unrepentant sin. We're going to come back to that in our second point in just a minute. So jump down with me in verses 11 through 14. That reflect on, in light of this coming judgment, in light of their unrepentant sin that God will judge, Isaiah causes his people to remember his mercy again, to recall his mercy of old once more. And in verses really 11 through 14, they're recalling the Exodus account, that we see references to God splitting the sea, right? Doing what was humanly impossible to rescue his people from the Egyptians. See the language of the shepherds of the flock, which was referring to Moses and to Aaron. And if you remember in Isaiah's own day, their leaders were bad. They were corrupt. They were abusive and oppressive. And there was a longing for God's people to have a better shepherd to lead them in life. We see the promise of God's presence in the midst of them. We know that's the cloud and the fire and ultimately the tabernacle. God's presence dwelled. We see that the Spirit brings them into the valley of rest, speaking to the land of Canaan, which is described like a mini Eden of sorts. All of this, again, done for the exaltation of God's name, God defeating his enemies and saving his people. All of these are acts of God's mercy. Israel didn't deserve any of those things. And so as they recall and they recount these things, Isaiah's plea is, hey, remember this. Remember our God has been merciful to us before. Because one of the greatest problems Israel faces all throughout the Old Testament is that they forget God. Not that they like forget who he is, but they live in a way that's inconsistent. They choose their own ways. They worship other gods, and that plunges them into all kinds of problems. All the way back in Isaiah chapter 1, which about a year ago we were talking about this. Isaiah 1:3, the Lord notes that the ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib. In other words, these rather unintelligent animals, they know who they belong to. But Israel, he says, does not know. My people do not understand. That their greatest problem is they forgot God and how to live for him, how to pursue him faithfully. And as a result, judgment was coming. Ultimately, when God is forgotten, freedom and peace are not found, but only disaster and chaos and wickedness. Thus, Isaiah recounts God's past mercies to help God's people to say, we need to remember this. We need to remember our merciful God. Hence our first point here. So what does that mean for us here this morning? Well, I think it's a good reminder that we too, as God's covenant people, must remember God's mercy. We too must remember the way God has been merciful to us in our past. And that begins first and foremost by reminding ourselves of the gospel. That the gospel is fundamentally God's greatest display of mercy in our lives. That though we were dead in our sins, though we owed God an infinite debt, God says, I'm going to take care of that. You deserve judgment. You deserve eternal punishment for your sin. But guess what? God says, I'm going to put that on someone else so that you don't have to receive it. That if you would repent and believe this good news, salvation would be yours. Oh, Christian, may we never forget this. The great mercy God had at us in salvation. None of us were worthy to be saved. None of us were enough to be saved. We didn't deserve anything but judgment. But God, being rich in mercy with the great love which he loved us, made us alive in Christ. By grace and his mercy, we have been saved. And we would do well to remember this so that we would live faithfully for him. So that we would enjoy God in all of his mercy in our own lives. But it's also good just to remember God's personal mercies in our own lives. And as we look back at our lives, it's good to remember God's mercy in answered prayers. In big ones and even in small ones as well. Where God doesn't owe us answered prayers, but in his mercy, he often does. We should celebrate God's mercy in our lives as we defeat sin. that maybe there were sins we once struggled with that don't have the same hold on our lives that they once did. We should remember God's mercy in that and give him glory. We should remember God's mercies for maybe saving people in our own family or saving friends around us that are coming to know him. Again, knowing God doesn't owe that to anyone, but in his mercy, he actually does it. That we should celebrate God's mercy for his provision for a job. Maybe that came in a timely moment, or a successful surgery, that the Lord was merciful in that. Even just a safe travel home. So many things can happen as we travel, yet God in his mercy often gives us a safe travel. And again, he does all these things in his mercy. And so we would do well to remember God's mercy, that we would pursue him faithfully together. So remember God's mercy. Second point is, don't abuse God's mercy. Don't abuse God's mercy. We see this in verse 10. That despite all of God's mercy, his favor, his kindness towards his people, they rebelled. Again, 7 through 9, glorious reminders of God's past mercy. Then look at verse 10 again with me. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. That God was merciful, compassionate, gracious, and steadfast love towards his people. And his people respond by spitting in God's face. That they say, you know what? We are going to do our own way. That God's been merciful, great. We're going to actually do our own thing now instead. And as a result, we see this phrase that they grieved his Holy Spirit. Scripture uses that phrase a few different times. Notably, Paul uses it in Ephesians chapter 4, where he tells Christians, do not grieve God's Spirit. But what does that mean exactly? What does it mean to grieve the Spirit of God? Well, we know that in Christ, we are fully forgiven. Right, 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness. Praise be to him. Meaning the only sin that we can commit is forgiven sin by Jesus. But even as Christians, we will still sin. And when we sin, we grieve the Spirit that is inside of us. One theologian puts it this way. He says that it happens when we do the things that offend the Holy Spirit within us. That's as if he is grieved, like we could be grieved in a hurt or broken relationship. It's important to know that we can't like ruin God's day. That's not how his emotions work. But our sin is still offensive to him. Thus, whenever we give ourselves over to our sin, we grieve the Spirit. We say, I don't want life. I actually want to choose death in this moment. Grieving the Spirit that's within us. Again, that's rampant in Isaiah's own day, right? Even as we looked at last week, that the people largely are living in rebellion. They're not living the way that they're supposed to be. They're not displaying God to each other and to the nations around them. Instead, they actually look like all the other nations around them in their wickedness, in their rejection and rebellion against God. Hence, again, that God's turning in them in judgment. So again, grieving the Spirit in Isaiah's own day was living in opposition and rejection to him. But we know as Christians today, we can fall into those same trappings. In fact, we are more like Israel than I think would care to admit often, right? We too can grieve the Holy Spirit when we pursue the desires of our flesh rather than obeying God's word, right? We grieve the Spirit when we continually give ourselves over into sin. That maybe there's that sin that continues to pop up in our lives. Perhaps it's gossiping. Maybe it's pursuing drunkenness. Maybe it's engaging in pornography, or fits of rage, or profanity, or you know it. Every time we give ourselves over to those things, we're grieving the Holy Spirit. Maybe it's when we decide to fear man instead of fearing God, that there's an open opportunity to share the gospel with someone, but we're scared of how we might look, and so we, you know, skirt out of that and do something else. Or when we just start to crave the praise of man more than the acceptance of God in Christ. Maybe it happens when we treat others as objects to be used rather than souls to care for. When we begin to think people exist to give me what I want, to cater to my own personal preferences and nothing more. Again, and that list goes on and on and on. And so as we pursue those things, we grieve the Holy Spirit. So in light of that, what do we do? What do we do with this? I think two things come to my mind. One, we need to be honest and realize we will grieve the Holy Spirit. None of us are going to achieve perfection in this life. And so the question is not will I, or not if I grieve the Holy Spirit, it's when I do. That the reality is on this side of heaven, we're still going to have sin that we wrestle with, desires that are twisted, motivations that are wrong, actions that are unwarranted, thoughts that are impure, all of those things. So we need to be reminded that we're never going to experience perfection, and so we're going to fall into this at some point, which should humble our hearts. It should humble our hearts and praise God for his mercy towards us, right? That though we're going to do these things, God is merciful to us still. That even when we do grieve the Spirit, God doesn't say, all right, that's enough, get out. Or hey, that time it crossed the line, I'm done with you. No, God is merciful, patient, and compassionate towards us. I don't know why, but that's who God is. So we want to be honest with that and own up to that in our own lives. But second, we want to be quick to repent. Right? When we find ourselves in sin, when we find ourselves grieving the Holy Spirit, we don't want to just sit there and hang out. We want to say, no, this is wrong, and repent and ask for God's grace. In other words, we never want to consign ourselves to saying, well, this will happen, so it just is what it is. No. Right? The whole New Testament says, do these things, pursue these things, obey these things, because God doesn't want us to just live like we used to, but to transform us to live for him. The New Testament labors to call us to pursue holiness and not unholiness, to delight in righteousness and not unrighteousness. And so it's a good reminder for us that we must not abuse God's grace by being intentional to fight against our sin. Again, to be sure, we'll lose battles and that will happen. And praise God for his mercy and grace in that. So the goal is not legalism here or Phariseeism, but it's to trust and lean into God's mercy and grace so that we can fight effectively against these things. So believers, let us not be haphazard in our fight against sin. Let us be intentional. Let's fight with vigor and excitement, saying, I want to say no to this and say yes to Christ. I don't want to grieve the Spirit. I want to rejoice in the Spirit instead. There's great hope. 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says that as Christians, we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another in this life, which means that we can actually make progress in our fights against sin. That though we may not be perfect in this life, we can actually make progress. And praise be to God for that. So believer, let us not abuse God's mercy. Let us lean into it and let that motivate our hearts to live faithfully for him. Third point this morning is this: seek God's mercy. Seek God's mercy. That's what Isaiah prays for in verses 15 through 19. Where again, Isaiah is calling his people, let's seek out the God of mercy. And verse 15, it really begins with this humble acknowledgement of who God is. That he is the one who sits on the highest throne. That he dwells in a holy and beautiful habitation. That as God's people seek his mercy, they must remember first who he is. That he's exalted above every other thing in all of existence. That he is holy, separate from sin, morally and perfectly pure in all that he is. It's to this God that we seek mercy. But the good news is that despite how beautiful and holy and exalted this God is, we are still called to ask for mercy. That's what Isaiah does here. He basically says, hey, where's your zeal? Where's your passion to rescue your people again? Right? Why aren't you seeming to care like you used to? That's what Isaiah is wrestling with here in this section. In fact, if you look down at verses 17 through 19, he's wrestling again with the difficulty, right? God, why are our hearts hardened? Recognizing it's only by his mercy that they can change. God's people are his chosen people. We saw that in verse 9, but they're not acting like it. They act like they're not called by God's own name. And Isaiah knows that in this moment, in this wasteland, in this trampling that they've experienced, their only hope is for God to extend mercy to them again. Again, we kind of touched on this from a human point last week, but it can sometimes feel like God is being passive, like he doesn't care or he's indifferent to suffering or the difficulties of his people. But as we saw in Isaiah 59, God has his own righteous and good purposes for not acting right away all the time. Though Isaiah wrestles with it, he is still imploring God to show mercy again. doesn't understand, may not understand all the intricacies of what's happening, but he says, God, have mercy. Thus, we notice this especially in verses 16 and 17. Here's kind of the heart behind Isaiah's posture for seeking mercy. That notice in verse 16, twice, God is called the Father of his people. That is a massively important statement. That is one we cannot overlook. It shows up a few times in the Old Testament. Israel is called God's son in Exodus chapter 4. In Deuteronomy, Moses refers to God as the father of his people. Thus, Isaiah, what he's doing here is he's appealing to one of the most important relationships between God and his people. And that's as a father and a child. He is their father. And he says here in verse 16, essentially, that nothing can change that. That though Abraham does not know them, right? Abraham is long dead at this point. That doesn't change the fact that God is the father of his people. That even though many within Israel are rejecting them, the faithful remnant, God is still their father. Indicating that God's fatherhood really rests on faith and not just ethnicity. Meaning if God saves his people, he is their father. That is how he now relates to them. And nothing again will ever revoke that status. Isaiah's plea then is, Father, have mercy on us. Father, act again in mercy. Again, he calls God the Redeemer of old, the one who has rescued them in the past. And he's saying, Father, please do that again. He's the one who redeemed them from Egypt. He's the one who has redeemed them and rescued them from their enemies up to this point. Isaiah is saying, Father, do this again. Rescue us again. In the Old Covenant, God was the father of his covenant people. As we know abundantly clearly in the New Testament, God is the father of all those who trust in Christ as well. Which means that if you're here this morning and you are in Christ, God is your ultimate father. We are now adopted into his family forever. Paul puts it this way in Romans 8, 15 and 16. He says, you, Christian, did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but instead you received the spirit of adoption as sons and daughters, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. What a sweet blessing that when God saves us and brings us into his family, he is now our good father. It is entirely appropriate and good then that as Christians, we describe God as our Father. That's not a right that we have by nature, but a blessing that we have in Christ. What a joy. So what does that mean for us? It means that as we seek God's mercy, we seek him as our Father. We seek God's mercy, we seek out mercy ultimately from our Heavenly Father. Which means really one or two things for us this morning. If you're here this morning and you have not believed in Jesus, then this reality is not true of you just yet. But praise be to God that he is merciful, that he is gracious, that he sent his son Jesus to live a perfect life. That like we said, I've already said, none of us can perfectly live up to God's standard, as Gunnar even shared this morning already. But God did something about it. He sent his son Jesus to save us from our sins so that we can be made right with him this morning. So if you're here this morning, I plead with you to seek God's mercy in Christ. Repent of your sins and trust in him. Find the forgiveness that your soul needs. Find the adoption that your soul longs for, because it's only found in right relationship with God. So do that this morning. For the believer here this morning, it's a reminder that we seek mercy from our Heavenly Father. As a father who delights in showing mercy to his children, which is amazing. Why would he do this? Hebrews 4:16 says, let us with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace. That we may come to our Heavenly Father with confidence, that we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. So when we grieve the Holy Spirit, our cry is, Father, have mercy on me. Knowing that he does. That when we feel stuck in our sin, our cry is, Father, have mercy on me. That when we desire to pursue God faithfully and we need his help, we say, Father, help me to do this. knowing that our Father loves us and desires to help us in these things. And that even when we sin, even when we fall short, even when we give in to our old nature, God's fatherhood is not removed from us. That we continue to seek mercy from our Heavenly Father, knowing that we'll get to enjoy Him personally forever. In this section, Isaiah recounts God's mercy of old, remembering of the ways that God had been merciful towards His people in the past. And then he uses that to fuel to seek God's then future mercy. As Christians, we follow that same pattern. So believer, this morning, let us not forget God's mercy. Let's be intentional to remember that in Christ and the ways that He's been merciful in our lives. Let us not abuse God's mercy as if it's a pass to live however we want. But no, let us lean into God's mercy that we may live faithfully and joyfully for Him. And as we need mercy, let us seek our Father's mercy, knowing that in Christ He delights to give it to us in His Son Jesus. Praise be to Him. We have an opportunity this morning to respond in worship. We're going to sing a new song this morning called, O God of Mercy, Hear Our Plea, that I think encapsulates this song well. And so we're going to reflect this morning on the mercy and corporately together call and ask God to be merciful. And one just thing I wanted to this is kind of a side point as we conclude this morning. We're going to sing this refrain, Abba, Father. And I just want to say here just for a moment that Abba does not mean daddy. And that's often taught today, that's often communicated today, that Abba is like this childish way to communicate to God, but that's not true. Abba was a term that adults would use towards their parents and not as a like dada or daddy, it just means father. And so it's good for us just to be reminded that that's the truth, but even still, the fact that we get to call God Father to begin with is an amazing reality. And what opportunity that we have together this morning to sing as we respond to that. So let me pray for us as the worship team comes up here. Father, we are grateful for your mercy. We know that apart from your mercy, we would still be dead in our sins and trespasses. Without there would be no hope for us in this life. So we give you glory. We thank you for the mercy that you've showed us in Christ. I pray that would stir our affections to worship you even now, Lord. That we would pursue, we would strive to remember your mercy and be encouraged by these things. That we'd be encouraged to not abuse your mercy, but to live rightly motivated by your mercy. That we continue to seek your mercy because we know we will need it each day. So help us together to cry out, Lord, we need mercy. We ask that you would answer our cry. It's your Son's name we ask all these things. Amen.